Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, if you would, and the children can be dismissed for children's church. We've been examining Paul's thorough and detailed presentation of the gospel, and we're only a few weeks into this study, but it is a powerful, powerful presentation of the gospel. And if you remember in chapter 1, Paul said, "I'm eager to share this gospel. And I am ready to do it, and I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so it's God's powerful message to the world and to us today of his salvation, that we might be rescued from the wrath to come. And it's given freely to all who believe, no matter what background, no matter what your social standing, no matter what your racial heritage is, this is a message for the world. And if you were here this last week, you know that he begins by laying out a very bleak presentation, a dark, dark picture of where we are at. Men, women, and children lost in sin. And this dark description of man's sinfulness begins in verse 18 of chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness," or all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. All those who refuse to put God first, all those who are involved in wicked deeds, and all those who suppress, they try to hold back, they try to pervert or resist or stop their ears to the message of God that they need a Savior. His indignation and wrath is poised, ready to strike against a godless, sinful world. And he is determined that he is going to bring judgment against sin. Now, this theme is going to continue for the next about 60 verses. And until we get into chapter 3, we're going to see really the glorious message of his deliverance and how that actually comes to sinful men and women. And to be honest with you, before I embarked on this study of Romans, I thought, man, three whole chapters of man's sin and darkness and wickedness and to be honest with you, I didn't want to go through this verse by verse. I'd much rather preach about his grace and his mercy, his loving kindnesses, which endure to all generations forever and ever. This week I was reminded of that, and I read about this pastor, and he said, you know, he was trained to do evangelism by sharing the four spiritual laws. And it's a gospel tract developed by Bill Wright 40, 50 years ago, but you know how that track starts out? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's how he would always share the gospel. That's how he would begin. God loves you. But he said his good friend Ronnie would always start sharing the gospel with somebody like this. He'd say, "Have you ever seen bacon frying in a pan? That's going to be you unless you repent." And this pastor went on to say, you know, his message was turn or burn, be sanctified or get fried. And then he shared, somehow Ronnie, he led more people to Christ than I ever did. And one day he went to Ronnie and said, you know, why do you always start that way? He said, well, I grew up in church, always hearing about the love of God and always hearing about his grace and always hearing about his forgiveness. But you know what the reality is? If people don't trust Christ, if they don't embrace Jesus as their only hope, they're going to die forever in hell, and they need to know that. They need to know the peril that they're in. So was that preacher right or was Ronnie right? They both are. God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so this is one of the great blessings of going through the scriptures verse by verse, because I'm forced to deal with passages that I might just kind of skip over. And this is one of those lengthy portions, and it's not very comfortable. This entire section is focused upon the judgment of God. And there's going to be a day when the dead, the small and the great, will stand before God, and the judge of the universe is going to pass verdict. And so when we come to this passage in Romans chapter 2, that is really the description here. In verse 1 of chapter 2, judgment is used three times, judge or judgment. In verse 2 of chapter 2, it's used once, the judgment of God. In verse 3, it's used twice. In verse 5, it says the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. In verse 12, judged by the law. And then in verse 16, God is going to judge the secrets of men. So this whole theme of God's verdict coming down concerning every single person, that's what's being described here. And if you were here last week, maybe you felt a little bit like, this doesn't really apply to me. I mean, we were talking about people that had become foolish and darkened in their minds, and foolish darkness that led them into idolatry, and then sexual sin of people dishonoring their bodies with all kinds of disgusting practices, and women who were involved in lesbian relationships and degrading practices, and then the depravity of the mind that led to all sorts of wicked behavior detailed at the end of chapter 1. And some of you may have thought, you know, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm glad God spared me. And I see that going on in the world. And God, I want your judgment to come, because I want to see an end to all this trash that's going on in our society. But you know, that's not where I'm at. I've been respectful of my parents. I've been a good citizen. I've paid my taxes. I don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do. And I'm a great guy. And so the behavior described in chapter 1, I mean, you've never done a lot of that stuff, or maybe you've never done any of that stuff that's described there. I mean, maybe you were an Eagle Scout. Maybe you were a 4.0 student. And guess what? This passage is going to be talking to you. Good people. Religious people. People who believe in God. Fine, upstanding, decent citizens. Beautiful, decent, good people. Do they have a better standing before God? What's going to happen to them on the day of judgment? And as I look around this room, I see fine, decent, upstanding people. I don't know all your secrets, but for the most part, I would say, yeah. You're like the cream of the crop. The best of Roseburg, right here. I mean, I know a lot of you, you try to do the right thing, and you try to help others in need. You really care. Well, this text is aimed directly at you and me. Stand with me. I'm going to read the first 16 verses of this chapter. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having the law, are of law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that you would speak to us today, that you would disclose the secret lives that might be present here this morning, that you would shine a bright light deep within each soul here. And Lord, that the glorious light of the gospel would be manifest to us. And Father, just pray for each one here to be honest before you today. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Now, honestly, have any of you ever had a thought like this? I can see why others will experience God's wrath, but not me. Did you notice how our text began today? He says, therefore. And that really takes us back to what I described in chapters 1 through 18, or 1 through 32 of chapter 1. This descent, this spiral downward into all kinds of disgusting behaviors. And he says, but you that are not really like those people, you are without excuse as well. Now that takes us back to verse 20 of chapter 1. They see the creation of God, and they see God's handiwork, and they know there's a God, but they suppress that truth. And he says, you people who suppress the truth of God, you are without excuse. And now Paul says, you know, there are some people that are really good, and they might believe there's a God, but you too are without excuse. Now, Paul is building a case for the gospel. This is good news, but first the bad news in these first few chapters. And that is that God's judgment is going to come against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness of men. And so this portion deals with those people that may think they're not in that category as ungodly or unrighteous. But they too are without excuse. And Paul is going to build an airtight case which will present all of us in need of a Savior, the ungodly as well as the religious, those in prison, and those who should be in prison, and those who are outside the walls of prison. They are all guilty before a righteous God. Those who are citizens of the year, and homemakers, and school teachers, and policemen, and nurses, and yes, even preachers. We too are without excuse. I want you to see here that religious good people are faced with God's wrath due to a number of reasons I think outlined here for us and chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. First of all, because in how they've judged other people. Men often have a problem with this, don't they? In fact, in perhaps the most famous sermon Jesus ever preached, comes one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. Now, if I said to our Awana kids, what's the most well-known verse, they would probably say John 3:16. But if you talk to someone out there, outside these walls, they might not be able to tell you where it's found, they might not be able to give you the address, but they would say something like this, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Isn't that one of their favorite verses? It's well known. Well, it comes from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus said, don't judge. Judge not, lest you be judged. Now, you need to know right up front, and we're not going to do a detailed explanation of Matthew chapter 7, but you need to know right up front, when Jesus said that, that's not a command that you never make any discernments. In fact, the rest of the chapter, he's talking about making judgments about different things, and especially about false teachers. You and I have to make judgments all the time. You make determinations concerning what you had for breakfast this morning, what your diet's going to be this week, when you go to the grocery store, which aisle you're going to shop in, how much you're going to spend for things, what you search on your computer. You will make decisions every day, and these are all judgments based upon your whims, based upon your personal preferences, based upon scriptural convictions that you might have. You're going to make a judgment concerning whether you're going to set aside time to be in the scriptures each day. You're going to make judgments about who you spend time with. And if you're a father with teenage girls, you're going to make judgments about who gets to come around and visit your daughters, right? I had three daughters, and I vetted guys that showed up at my house, and not many of them passed muster. But you can make sure that you are making judgments every day. And Jesus is not talking about that. He's not talking about making godly choices in your life and even making judgments about other people. Because later in chapter 7, he says, you are going to know false teachers by the fruit in their lives. But the word that's used there is really a word that describes a critical, judgmental, harsh, looking down on people attitude. Jesus said, don't do that. And I believe that's what Paul is referring to here, a critical, condemning person, the kind of person that always finds fault. You look at someone on the street, and maybe you have thoughts like, they're irresponsible. They're lazy. They're druggies. They're immoral. Maybe you see someone dressed casually, and the first thought that comes to your mind is, they're not very reverent. Maybe you see someone overweight, and you think, boy, they don't have any self-control. And Jesus said, you need to be concerned about yourself. You know what? You need to first take the log out of your own eye. Rather than start being critical and condemning of other people, those of you who find fault, don't you ever look at yourself? That's kind of what Paul's saying here, isn't it? You know, if you just stopped and looked at yourself, what does Paul say here? You're doing the same thing that these people in chapter 1 are doing. Jesus said, once you've examined yourself and you remove the log out of your own eye, then you can help somebody else. He doesn't say never make a discernment that someone needs help and you go to help them. But he's saying, you know what? You should always go with the understanding, and I'm in the same boat. I need the same kind of help. And that's what he's saying here. I need the same kind of help as those involved in the most degrading sexual garbage, those who are involved in the worst sort of abusive treatment of their bodies. I need to get the log out of my eye because I need help too. H.A. Ironside, he was a famous preacher from 75 years ago or so, and He pointed out the folly of judging other people. He told the story of a guy named Bishop Potter, and he booked passage across the Atlantic on an ocean cruiser. And when he went on board, he found that another passenger was supposed to share his room. And they got to the cabin, and they met each other and talked for a while. And after seeing the accommodations, he went to the purser's desk, and he said, "You know what? I'd really like to leave my gold watch and some other monies that I have and all my valuables. I'd like you to put it in the ship's safe." And he explained that he ordinarily never did that, but he, after meeting his cabin mate, he just didn't feel very comfortable with having such an unsavory person in his room with all those valuables. And the purser accepted the responsibility for the valuables, and then he said, "It's all right, Bishop. I'll be very glad to take care of them for you. The other man has been up here and left his for the same reason." That's us too often, isn't it? So Paul's describing people who think that they're better than others. They easily find fault in other people, especially those who are not believers, especially those who are idolaters and those who've made unhealthy life choices, especially those involved in sexual sin, prostitutes and adulterers and homosexuals and transvestites, especially those who hate God, those who are atheists and rebellious. And Paul says to these self-righteous people, he says, "You do the same thing." You know, that also reminds me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? He said, some of you are thinking, "Well, I've never murdered anybody." What did Jesus say? In your heart, if you've ever called somebody an idiot, a lame brain. If you've ever called somebody a dingbat, Jesus said, "You are guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." We're without excuse too, aren't we? Jesus said, if you are on your way to worship and you know someone has something against you and you don't seek reconciliation, you stand guilty before God. Jesus said, if you've never really been unfaithful to your wife, you've never slept with another woman, but if you've ever lusted after another woman in your heart, you are guilty. Jesus said, if you've ever sought revenge against someone who hurt you, rather than giving him the shirt off your back, turning your cheek, you've fallen way, way short of God's standard of how you're to love. In fact, he said, you're to love your enemies and pray for those people. Pray for God's blessings in their life. And so, otherwise, Jesus concluded that whole section there, and he said, you know, if you don't have a change of heart like that, and if you don't treat other people like that, you're as guilty as the Gentiles and the tax gatherers. And that's really, he says, you're as guilty as any. Those were the most those were considered the low life. They were considered the lowest of the low in that culture. He said, if you don't live this standard, then you're right there with them. That's what Paul's saying here. You got a problem in your heart. You know, I used to think just like this. Even as a child, I can remember in primary grade school, kind of comparing myself to others. And you know, I didn't know God, but I had a sense of morality, and I thought, well, if I'm better than most, if I'm the upper half of people, I got a pretty good chance with the Lord. And so, kind of subconsciously, I was a better student most of the time. I was mischievous, but got away with it most of the time. And I thought, you know, I'm a pretty good kid. My teachers told me so. My mom told me so. And that's exactly who he's describing here. People who think that God's going to grade on a curve, you are in trouble. You have no excuse. When the judgment of God comes, you're toast. You're going to fry. He says, do you suppose this? When you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You know, when you read the first chapter, you may think that Paul had a real critical, condemning, judgmental attitude himself. I mean, he singles out homosexuals, men with men, committing indecent acts. And he singles out people who put abusive substances into their body, degrading practices. And he singles out people who are envious and brawlers and untrustworthy. And he singles all these people out. I mean, he's making all kinds of judgments, isn't he? But it's not with a heart of harshness or a condemning heart that he does so. You remember his own testimony in 1 Timothy. Paul said, you know, this is a true saying. Every one of you should hear this and accept this. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, like all those other people out there. No, he says, he came to save sinners like me. He saw the log in his own eye. He saw how guilty he was. And he said, you know what? I was the worst. I was worse. Man, he was a religious guy. He believed in God. He was doing his best to follow the Lord. But he said, I was the worst. And God was merciful to me. And he was patient and waiting for me because of his great love for me. And Paul is laying this out, not to condemn people, not to harshly cause them to a place, bring them to a place of despair, but to speak the truth. He saw himself as the one guilty, most guilty before God, and the one most in need of God's grace and patience. And you know what? Until you understand the gospel, you won't get it. But when you come to know Jesus Christ, you will understand this. That me, of all people, I don't deserve God's grace. I don't deserve his life. But it's been freely given to me. Even though I was a sinner, desperate for help, I was broken, I was sinful, dirty before God, and I needed his salvation. And so you see, the problem with each one of us lies deep within our hearts. Just because the wickedness is not on display for others to see doesn't mean that you're any better than anyone else. You are without excuse. Last week, there was a huge scam that was exposed. High-profile people, respected people, some beautiful people, some people beautiful enough to be on TV. Some lawyers, some athletes, some teachers and college administrators, wealthy people, and they've been gaming the system. Pay enough money and we'll doctor your exams and your resume and you can get into the most prestigious universities. These are good people. We can recognize that is abhorrent. That is so sick. Why does someone like that get away with that? People who think they're above others and deserve special treatment. That is so disgusting. But can we recognize it in ourselves when that exists? God asks, do you really think you're going to escape God's judgment? And so the way you judge others will reveal that you too need a Savior. Secondly, stubborn refusal of God's grace. Do you think lightly? literally means to treat with disdain or despise or look down on. They look down on the riches of God's forbearance, his patience, his kindness. They look down on other people, but they also look down on God's grace towards them. God is rich in his kindnesses towards you and towards me, towards the worst of sinners. He is patient. He waits. And all these words here describe his grace, literally his blessings to us that none of us deserve. And you see, self-righteous people, they don't value God's grace. They value their own efforts. That's what they put a high price to. Well, after all, I've given money to charity. After all, I've done this or that, or I've helped my neighbor, or I've done this, or I'm a good person. That's what they value. But they don't value God's grace. Have you ever talked with someone like that? They're all around us. You know, often I'll ask the questions made famous by Evangelism Explosion. It says, do you have assurance that you have eternal life? And then the second question, I'll ask them, well, you know, if you were to stand before the Lord someday, and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Way into the 90 percentile range. The answers I get is usually, well, you know, I've tried. I'm a pretty good person. I remember one lady in particular, elderly woman, and I asked her those questions. She said, I've been a good girl all my life. I've never, ever sinned. Now, on a handful of occasions, I've had people actually tell me that. I've never, ever sinned. And so usually I'll take them through the Ten Commandments and we'll just talk about those. And, well, yeah, I have broken. I said, well, these are the 10 big ones. And it looks to me like you've broken every one of them. And anyway, as I was talking with this lady, I referred to 1 Corinthians, where it says, you know, Jesus Christ is our righteousness and our sanctification. He's our life. And that's where your hope is found, so that nobody is ever going to boast. Now, she had just told me, I've been a good person. I've done all these things. And it was like a light went on. Suddenly her eyes got big. She said, I've just been boasting, haven't I? Now, praise God that the light went on. There's a lot of people, and they never see that. They despise the grace of God. They boast in themselves and their goodness, and that they're not like these other sinners. Anyone who has found life in Christ understands this. You must come to him with empty hands. You must come to him naked, broken, needy, as a child, powerless. He is the only one who can give healing in your life. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. You know, this stubborn refusal to repent and turn from their own righteousness, it says, piles up God's wrath against them. Every day which passes adds to their guilt. So if you are here and you've never come to trust Christ alone for your salvation, every minute that ticks on that clock, you're piling up guilt, because he is patiently waiting for you to come to the Savior. Why is it so difficult for some people to repent? I think it comes down to their pride. Grace strips us of everything which we might bring to the equation. It's only by the sacrifice of Christ that we're rescued from sin. He bore our sins all alone on the cross. He took all the guilt of your sins. And it's only through his blood that you can be redeemed, that you can be brought out of that place of slavery. There's nothing else you can bring. There's no silver or gold that you could bring to the equation that would help you. He accomplished it. That's why Paul wrote to Titus and he said, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he has saved us. And so the moral man, the good man, is under the wrath of God due to his judging of others and due to his stubborn refusal of God's grace. And there will come a day when you and I are going to be called before the bench, and the judge of the universe is going to proclaim a verdict concerning you. And the only question that really is going to matter on that day is, what did you do with my son? Is he your savior? Or you got something else you're trying to work? Everything else in your life will point to your condemnation. The wrath of God will justly fall on you. But the good news is you can settle out of court. Isn't that awesome? That's the good news. We're going to get to it. But that's really the message of the book of Romans. The verdict is hanging over your head, but you can settle before that day. Someone else has paid that price that you might be set free, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so good people are faced with God's wrath because of how they've judged others, how they spurned God's patience and kindness, and also because of God's impartiality. He's going to render to every man according to his deeds. Now, these verses, if you read these, first reading, it might seem that this contradicts everything I've said, because I just said you can't bring anything to the equation. And here it seems to indicate, well, by your deeds, you're going to be made right with God, or you're going to be condemned. And if we're going to be judged by our deeds, then of course those in 1:18 through 32 are doomed. But then if good people bring their deeds before God, are they going to be considered righteous and going to escape the wrath to come? In verse 7, if you notice here, it says, those who keep at it, who by perseverance, if they are persistent, if they keep at it doing good stuff, if they long for glory and honor and immortality, they will receive eternal life. But those who are involved in selfish lifestyles and godless lifestyles and wickedness, they are doomed. So you could just write this in your notes. Actually, what Paul is presenting here is this simple truth. Evidence is going to be presented on that day of judgment. And the evidence will be laid out is going to be a record of your words, your actions, your thoughts, your motives, everything in your life. It's going to be laid out. How you've handled trials, how you've spoke to others, how you served others, and what your motives will be. And here's the second part of this that is most important. The evidence that is laid out is going to reveal the sincerity of your faith, whether you are trusting Christ or not. The Bible tells us that for those who have settled out of court, who've put their trust in Jesus Christ, Paul says it's like you have a foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he says, on that day when the judgment comes, your life is going to be, it's going to be like it goes through a fire of judgment, and all the wood, hay, and stubble that you put, all the garbage in your life is going to be burnt up, but the gold, silver, and precious stones, the deeds that pass through the fire will be rewarded. And he says that fire is going to judge the quality of your works, your deeds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a verse, verse 10, that says something very similar. And it says, for we, talking to Christians, all Christians must stand before the bema seat, called up to this place of reward, that they might be rewarded according to all of their deeds. The deeds are really important. They don't get you into heaven, but there's going to be rewards in heaven for those who've done the deeds described here in verse 7. What about those who never come to faith in Christ? They don't have the foundation of Christ. In Revelation chapter 20, it says, John saw that future day of judgment for them. The dead are going to be raised, the small and the great. Everyone is going to stand before the great white throne judgment, and books are going to be open. And the books are going to reveal their deeds. And guess what their deeds are going to reveal about them? That their names were never written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be thrown into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. And that's what he's describing here. He's saying, essentially, we are not saved by our works, but every one of us is going to be judged by our works, because it's going to reveal a lot about you, whether you knew Jesus Christ or not. And this case is going to build. Paul's going to lay this out until chapter 3, where Paul says, there's nobody righteous. There's no good people. There's only people that have been given the righteousness of Christ through faith in him. So even good people, there's no hope in trusting in their deeds. So Paul is saying here that on the judgment, your works will show whether you trusted the Savior or you trusted yourself, and God will not show any impartiality, the small and the great. Will be judged on that day. Verses 9 through 11, we're reminded here of that impartiality. Now, this was a tough lesson for the early church. Many of the Jewish people had a problem with Gentiles. Gentiles were usually characterized by idolatry and all kinds of sexual sin. And so I think maybe this text right here, and we'll see in the last half of chapter 2, that he's really going to zero in on the Jewish community. And the Jews often thought they were immune from the wrath of God. I mean, they were the chosen people. They were descendants of Abraham. They had all the promises. They had God's covenant given to them. They had all the blessings of the priesthood, and the law was given to them. Would they actually be judged as well? I mean, Gentiles were always kept at a distance. They were on the outside. Now, this attitude can be found in every race, can it? And this attitude can be found in every culture. And this attitude can even be found in churches, even like Melrose Community Church, maybe. God patiently waits for the day of repentance in your life when you actually come to the place of brokenness and you understand you need a Savior. Until then, you're only piling on guilt. And it doesn't matter what your background, it doesn't matter what your national or racial heritage is. And Peter, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, Peter, the disciple that was perhaps the closest, one of the closest to Jesus, in the inner circle, he struggled with this impartiality of God. When God told him to go to the home of a Gentile named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he balked. And he said, no, I don't think so, Lord. The Lord said, yeah, I want you to go. No, Lord, I don't think so. Yeah, Peter, you need to go. I don't think so. I'm not going to go to any unclean place. Going to the home of a Gentile, that would defile me. I am not going there. And the Lord kept at it. Finally, Peter reluctantly went. And Cornelius was kind of like the guy described here in this chapter. He was a decent guy. He was a good guy. Everybody looked up to him. He was a commander in the Roman army. He was a man who was God-fearing. He was a man who prayed, and he was a man that gave lots of money to help poor people. I mean, this guy was doing everything right, everything he knew that was right. But both Peter and Cornelius needed to learn what's taught here in Romans chapter 2, didn't they? Cornelius needed to understand that his goodness was in no way a get-out-of-hell-free card. It wasn't going to help. He needed a Savior. And that's why God sent Peter to him. And Peter, maybe he's even a better example of this, because he had such reluctance in going near to someone who was different. He didn't want to be contaminated with those people described in chapter 1, degrading behaviors. And that culture was just so disgusting. And he didn't even want to step near that home. Finally, it clicked, and Peter got it. And he said this in Acts chapter 10. I finally understand. I understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And he laid out the gospel. He said, Cornelius, you need a savior just like I needed a savior. You need to put your trust in him. Both of these men had a major shift in their thinking. Cornelius came to understand that his prayers, his giving to the poor, his faith in God, his position at work, and his position in the community could not deliver him from the wrath to come. He needed Jesus Christ. Maybe that's where you're at today. I mean, you're a good person, and you pray, and you believe in God, but you've never come to Christ needy and desperate and trusted him for your salvation. There's no excuse. You know, all of us, the Bible is really clear, all of us are in the same boat. Whether you're a prostitute like Rahab, or a God-fearing, charitable guy like Cornelius, God loves you and he offers eternal life freely if you'll come to him. You know, there's another reason why we stand without excuse. It's our own conscience. Paul is stating here in these final verses, all you have to do to escape the wrath of God is just keep the law. If you do it, you'll be okay. Wasn't that the old covenant? If you obey all of God's commands, you will live. But here's the catch. If you disobey, you're going to die. The soul that sins will die. Ignorance won't cut you any slack. If you sin without the law, you're going to perish. If you sin under the law, you'll die for the penalty. The penalty was keep the law and live and disobey and you'll die. And Paul says, but what about those people that don't even have a Bible and are good people? What do they say to us? In verses 14 and 15, he says, you know, there are some Gentiles, some of these people that are way out there, and they've never had a Bible, and they've never been to a synagogue, they've never maybe heard a sermon, and they're living better lives than you. They instinctively do the right thing. They have a real sensitivity towards what is right and wrong. It's part of the moral code written in their hearts and minds. And this is what the Bible calls your conscience. The word conscience literally means to know with. And it means, okay, you know these things and you're kind of dialoguing. Is this right or wrong? And you wrestle back and forth and you come to a conclusion. I know the right thing to do. That's your conscience. And just four truths about your conscience. Your conscience is a God-given ability to tell you what you ought and ought not to do. Pretty simple definition. It's God-given. You remember David when he was fleeing from Saul. He was a righteous man. He was a man after God's own heart. He hadn't done anything wrong. He had served Saul. And then Saul was after him with murderous thoughts and chasing him all over the hills of Judea. And he had to hide out in a cave. And one day he's in this cave and Saul comes in to relieve himself. And he lays his robe down and he goes back into the cave. And David's got his chance to humiliate Saul. And he cuts a piece of his robe off. And so Saul, the king in his regal robe, he comes out and maybe his hiney's showing, I don't know. But he walks out there, he's like, I've humiliated this king. But suddenly, His conscience just convicted him. He got really bummed. He's, I should not have done that. He's God's anointed. Many people wouldn't have a conscience that sensitive, but it says that David's conscience troubled him. That's what a conscience does. It's not maybe what everyone else is doing, but inside you know. You know whether you've done the right thing or the wrong thing. And you need to know also that your conscience is helpful, but it's flawed due to your sin nature. Paul is going to write about this later. He says, you know what? Until I got the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, I never really knew what coveting was or that coveting was wrong. And there are some things that your conscience just won't tell you. It's imperfect. It's been damaged because of the sin nature that's passed on from your parents. And so it's not always 100% right. It can be a good guide in many cases, but it's flawed. And it's not going to tell you the whole counsel of God. And some people come in and they say, well, I'm thinking God might want me to do this. Well, the scriptures say, no, that's... And so the conscience needs to be brought into the light of God's word for it to find. One guy said it's like a sundial. And a sundial will give you the right reading if you have the right source of light. But if you shine a flashlight on a sundial, it's going to give you a faulty reading. So depending on where the light's coming from, your conscience may be really skewed. Dr. Laura Schlesinger, she shared about a particular conversation she had with a caller. And Darlene is in love with her office mate and wants to seduce him away from his fiance since he's not actually married yet. And Schlesinger asked, under what ethical code could you possibly justify that? This caller said, well, I think that maybe that's a gray area. And Schlesinger chastised her and said, you know, it's funny how when we're the recipient of pain, we're clear it's black and white. But when we've got something to gain, there are many shades of gray. Our conscience can really be messed up. Your conscience also may become callous over time. I remember a Native American was asked what a conscience was, and he was trying to simplify. He said, it's this triangular thing with sharp points, and it's inside of you, and when you do something wrong, it spins, and it cuts you and hurts. But he said, but if you keep doing that over and over again, pretty soon it'll wear the sharp edges off, and you won't even feel it anymore. And the Bible even talks about that, doesn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 4, people who had their consciences seared, scarred, where they actually believe in demonic doctrines and they get involved in all kinds of weird stuff. And so it's very important that you respond to your conscience when the Lord is speaking to you. And one final thing, your conscience, I believe, may be renewed by the Holy Spirit in Scripture, which I guess I already mentioned, but that God wants to bring a sensitivity that is new. When you become a Christian, the Spirit of God comes within and he illuminates the scriptures and your conscience can be made much more sensitive based upon the light of the word. Many of you were first introduced to a conscience in the Walt Disney film Pinocchio. Jiminy Cricket sang a song to Pinocchio when she said, I'm not going to sing it, but take the straight and narrow path, and if you start to slide, give a little whistle. Give a little whistle, and always let your conscience be your guide. And so many of us, that's where we first heard about our conscience, perhaps, as a child watching that film. It actually, that phrase actually originated 1,300 years ago by Muhammad's father-in-law. he was married, or he was the father of one of Muhammad's wives, And on one trip, he was known to give a speech, and he said, "Speak the truth. Do not hesitate to say what you consider to be the truth. Say what you feel. Let your conscience be your guide." That's a dangerous place, isn't it? Because your conscience is flawed. You need to come back to the Word of God. You can justify about anything if you just follow the internal compass. Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain, he struggled personally with his own guilty conscience, and he addressed the topic in many of his writings. He said this, "An uneasy conscience is a hair in your mouth." I like that. He said, "I would trade my conscience for the smallpox and seven kinds of consumption and be glad of the chance." He didn't like his conscience because apparently it was just spinning and it was cutting him a lot. He was guilty. In The Adventures of Huck Finn, Huckleberry wrote this about his own conscience. He said, "If I had a yaller dog and didn't know no more than a person's conscience does, I would pison him. It takes up more room than all the rest of a person's insides, and yet ain't no good nohow." He says, yeah, Huck Finn said, your conscience, it like takes up your whole insides. When you are guilty, it just tears you up inside, doesn't it? So the Bible doesn't encourage you to just let your conscience be your guide and give a little whistle. Did you notice what Paul is saying here? This is so convicting. There are people who've never heard a sermon, who've never sat under the teaching of the Word, who don't even own a Bible, and they're living better lives than some of you. And you think you're going to withstand the day of wrath? You've got God's Word in black and white. You know it. You've heard it. And you don't do it. Some of you have become callous to the Word of God. And there are people who don't know God, living better lives than you. That's why he says, you too, therefore you too, you're without excuse. All of us are in the same boat. We all need a Savior. So someday you and I are going to stand before the Lord, and if you've never obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will face his wrath. Your critical spirit is going to testify against you. Your stubborn refusal of his grace is going to testify against you. The impartiality of God will seal your fate. And your own conscience is going to expose you as guilty. You know, the last phrase this morning in verse 16 says God is going to judge the secrets of men. All of the masks are going to be removed. There will be no hiding place for you or for me. And you'll have to give an account for your life. So my prayer is that you would be honest before God this morning. And to settle out of court simply means that you come to him empty-handed and you say, "Jesus, I need you." He loves you. He loves you so much that he gave his son. That if you believe in him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. So I'm going to pray for you right now. If this is your desire, if you would communicate something like this to the Lord, "Father, I know I'm a sinner. I may not be on the outward as ugly as other people in their sin. And yet today I know I stand guilty before you. My own conscience has condemned me. My critical spirit has condemned me. And today I know I need a Savior. And so right now I trust Jesus Christ, who bore my sins on the cross. I believe that he took the guilt of my sins. Lord, thank you for setting me free, declaring me not guilty, because of what he's done, not because of anything I could do. Lord, thank you for giving me new life. Help me to live now for you, a life that would be honoring to you, pleasing to you the rest of my days. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this promise is given to us in Romans chapter 3. I'm just going to jump ahead there because I love the good news. Everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standards. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. That's the good news. And we're on our way to get there and really relish his truth to us. If you trusted Christ this morning for the first time, let me know. I've got a Bible for you that I'd like to give you and just pray with you briefly.